Thankful for WC. Come on, WC, come and preach. He's a great brother in the Lord and has a great gift in preaching. And so I want to pray for him, and then he's going to share the word with us this morning. Father, thank you for WC. I thank you for his heart for ministry, for his love for you, Jesus. I thank you for the gifts that you've given him and how he has submitted to your authority in all things, surrendered his life to you and to preach the word. So thank you for his heart. And may our ears be listening and our hearts receptive to the message that you have for us. We know it's all for the glory of your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, Grace Point. How you guys doing? Good. It's a joy to be with you guys this morning. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for that lovely introduction and for the opportunity to preach to you guys this morning. Preached the first two services. They went great, I think. And so I got one more. I got about three quarters left in the tank, and so I'll empty it all out with you this morning, and so bear with me. But I am excited to preach to you guys this morning. I do send greetings today from your brothers and sisters just up north at the Village Church in Denton. The elders and the deacons, they know that I'm here this morning, and they are praying for our time, and I'm excited to see and witness what the good Lord has in store for us as we spend time together in his word. And so if you are ready, and if you have a Bible with you, why don't you grab it? And I want to invite you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. And so if you have a Bible, if you have the Bible app on your phone, why don't you pull out your phone? Don't get on Snapchat or Instagram or whatever, TikTok. I'll be TikToking. Pull up that Bible app. You know what I'm saying? And so and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're new to the Bible, 1 Corinthians is right after the book of Romans and right before the book of 2 Corinthians. And so if that helps you, that's where 1 Corinthians is. If you still are trying to figure out your way to that book of the Bible, use the table of contents. That is your friend. I know many people who don't like the table of contents, and they'll spend their entire time just flipping through the Bible trying to find 1 Corinthians. Use that table of contents. Humble yourself. It's there for your benefit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, we will be in verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little small numbers are the verse numbers. If you're new to the Bible, hopefully that will help you as well as we read this passage together. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're there with me, let me hear you say word. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's customary here, but would you do me the honor of standing with me if you're able as we read the word of God together and receive his word to us this morning? Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul of Tarsus, he says this beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preached and so you believe. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Grace Point, in the time that I have left with you this morning, the one thing that I want to talk to you about in our time together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's primary concern here in these first 11 verses. His primary concern in these 11 verses is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, in our time together, I got three main points today. Paul, wants us to see three truths or three different things about the gospel. And these three things will serve as our 3 points this morning. Point number one, what we're going to see from the text, we're going to see the authentic gospel. That's point number one, the authentic gospel. Point number two, in our time together this morning, we're going to see the verified gospel. We're going to see the verified gospel, point number two. And then lastly, point number three, we are going to see the transformative gospel. Grace Point, we're going to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually transforms lives, actually changes lives. And so those are our 3 points for this morning. We're going to see the authentic gospel. We're going to see the verified gospel. And we're going to see, lastly, the transformative gospel. And so if you're there with me, let's look at point number one, the authentic gospel. The Apostle Paul, he calls the gospel there in verse 3, if you're looking there with me, he calls the gospel of first importance. Now, I like that language that Paul uses, because what that tells me about the Apostle Paul is that there was nothing that was more important to the Apostle Paul than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not secondary for Paul. It was not tertiary. It was not fourth in his to-do list. It was not fifth. It was not sixth. No, Grace Point. The gospel of Jesus Christ was the most important thing to the Apostle Paul. It was the one hope that he found all of his joy and rest in. The gospel is of first importance to the Apostle Paul. Now, this gospel, which the word gospel, if you're new to that term, can be simply translated to mean good news. Gospel means good news about something. This gospel, this good news, can be summarized in 3 words if you're taking notes. Jesus Christ first died, word number one. Jesus Christ was buried, word number two. And lastly, Jesus Christ was raised, word number three. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised. And we see that there here in verse 3. Let's pick back up there in verse 3. Concerning the gospel, the Apostle Paul says these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died." Now, don't miss that first word there, GP. I'll go by GP, right? I was just joking with the 9 o'clock service. GP, right? Grace Point, GP. They were kind of like, I don't know, right? GP, okay. I was joking with the 9 a.m. growing up, Kirk Franklin was the man. I think he still is the man today in gospel music. But Kirk Franklin's first group was, you know, Kirk Franklin and God's People. So he would often refer to his group as GP. And so he'd be like, GP, are you with me, right? And like, oh, yeah, we are the church. We ain't going nowhere, GP. So that's neither here nor there. Let me get back to the text. Like, why is this brother dancing talking about GP? But GP, Grace Point. Use it, don't use it. Let's get back to the text. The word Christ, Grace Point, is dripping with significance. And the reason why the word Christ is dripping with significance is because the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know, one of the first things that I realized after becoming a Christian, it didn't hit me until a few years after I became a Christian. I became a Christian in college my sophomore year. For the longest time, for my entire life, going to vacation Bible schools, going to Sunday schools, going with my mother to church, my entire life, I just assumed that Jesus Christ was his last name. Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. Well, the word Christ is not the last name of Jesus. In fact, the word Christ signifies Jesus' title. The word Christ literally means the Messiah or the anointed one. And so the text says, don't miss this, the text says that Christ died. Not a good man, not a good moral teacher, not a good wise prophet, not a good moral leader. Though all of those things may be true about Jesus, that's not what the word Christ means. No, the text says that Christ, God in the flesh, died. The same God that was being worshiped in all of eternity with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that same Christ, God the Son, being worshiped with God the Father and God the Spirit, that same Christ, that same eternal Son of God, condescends down to earth, handicaps himself by putting on human flesh, and he dies. That's staggering. Jesus dies. Jesus rises. Jesus was buried and was raised. GP, your entire Christian faith rises and falls on those three words. Because if none of those things happen, then what you're doing right here at this moment makes absolutely no sense. If Jesus Christ didn't die, was buried, or was raised, you are the most to be pitied. You're wasting your time singing songs, lifting your hands, listening to me speak to you, shout at you. It makes no sense if none of those things are true. The world is looking at you laughing. In fact, though all of those things are true, the world still looks and laughs. Because your faith is a peculiar faith. It doesn't make sense rationally. You worship a God who died and was raised. You pushed all of your chips, so to speak, on that truth. First point, the text tells us that Jesus Christ died. Not a good man. No, Christ died. Not a moral teacher. No, Christ died. Not a wise prophet. No, Christ died. The Messiah. Now, why did he die? Okay, WC, you're telling me that Christ died. Well, why did he die? Well, bear with me. The text tells us he died for our sins. Another phrase we just gloss over. We've been in church our entire lives. Okay, Christ died for my sins. Yippee, hooray, let's move on. No. Christ died for your sins. And the fact that Jesus died for our sins, it affirms this about Jesus Christ. It affirms and reinforces the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. It actually proves the fact that Jesus would die for your sins actually proves that Jesus Christ was without sin. Because you see, you cannot be a sinner and a savior at the same time. Does not make sense. How can someone who wants to die for the sins of people still have sin of his own? Doesn't add up. Jesus Christ, Grace Point, is the only one. Somebody say only one. Jesus Christ is the only one who is morally qualified to die with all of the sins of the world on him and yet with no sin in him. You missed your shout moment. I'm going to say it one more time. Some of you may get that on the way home. Jesus Christ is the only one, no one else but him. He is the only one who is morally qualified to die with every single bit of sin on him and yet with no sin in him. Amen. And in fact, the Apostle Paul will go on later to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in his second letter to these group of Christians living in Corinth, you got 1 Corinthians, that's his first letter, and then he writes another letter to them that's in our Bible, that's 2 Corinthians. Did not know that either for the longest time. Why is it 1 Corinthians? Why is it 2 Corinthians? And then actually you read the heading, oh, his second letter to the Corinthians. That's neither here nor there. But in his second letter to these group of Christians in Corinth, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's on the screen, the text says, for our sake, powerful, not for God's sake, how we jokingly use that word, not for Christ's sake, no, for your sake, for my sake, for our sake, he being God, made him who was Jesus Christ to be sin, though he knew no sin. And does that for you. So that in him, in Jesus Christ, we too might become the righteousness of God. I love that verse. That is, in fact, Grace Point, that is my favorite verse in all of the Bible because I think it succinctly describes the gospel message. You know, there's a term that many Christians use to describe what just happened here. The term that Christians use, the death that Jesus died on the cross, is what Christians call substitutionary atonement. Those are just big words to simply say that Jesus Christ died in our place and on our behalf. Meaning that on the cross, God the Father treated Jesus, his son, as if he had committed all of our sins, so that by faith in Christ, God our Father might treat us who are sinners as if we had performed all of the righteousness of Christ our entire lives. That is staggering when you think about it. That Jesus Christ would experience all of God's forsakenness on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the reason why Jesus is not just sweating pools of water, but he's also sweating pools of blood. The reason why he is in so much duress is because for the first time ever in his life, he is going to experience separation from his Father. He had never experienced that in his entire life, in all of eternity. God the Father was always in perfect relationship with God the Son. God the Son was always in perfect relationship, in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. And for the first time ever, on the cross, Jesus is going to experience for the first time the forsakenness of God. God the Father treating his son Jesus as if he too were a sinner, turning his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? For you. For me. Jesus Christ, Grace Point, experienced all of the forsakenness of God so that you would never have to. So that whenever God looks at you and me, let's just speak, when God looks at me, who is a sinner, who is jacked up, who is tore up from the floor up, who can't get it together, who can't get it right, whenever God looks at me, he sees his son. Perfection. Righteousness. Praise God. I'm literally taking credit for something that I didn't even do. Grace Point, if you're here and you're following Christ this morning, you are taking credit for something that you did not even do. You didn't save yourself. You weren't lynched on the Roman cross. God, the Son, for your sake, because he loves you so much, did that for you because he wants a relationship with you. All of this in verse 3 was done in accordance with the scriptures. I like that language there because what that shows us is that the death of Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament promise and prophecy. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, here's one thing that I just want you to understand about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like an index finger, and it's pointing to the reality that someone's coming. It's this anticipation that there's someone who's going to come to make all that is crooked, all that is wrong, all that is broken in the world right. Yeah, the world's jacked up, but someone's coming. Yeah, there's a lot of sin in the world, but someone's coming. Yeah, things ain't like what they're supposed to be, but someone's coming. The entire Old Testament is literally littered with this promise that there is going to be someone who will come to wipe every single tear from our eyes and make everything right. To prove this, in Luke chapter 24, we get this interesting account of the risen Lord Jesus. He had just died 3 days before. Now he's resurrected from the dead. The Lord Jesus, he appears before two of his disciples. They weren't a part of the 12, but they were followers of Jesus. They were his disciples, and they are walking on this road called Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And as they're walking on this road called Emmaus, these two disciples, they're downcast, they're vexed, they're perplexed, they're frustrated, they're angry, they're sad, they're grieving, they're mourning, they're heartbroken because their Savior, their King, the one whom they just pushed all of their chips in and said he's the one, has just died. Can you imagine that? The one whom they thought was going to be the savior of the world was just pinned into a tree, laughed at, mocked at. Here lies the King of the Jews, scoffingly. Look, behold your king. So they're on this road called Emmaus, and you know, as they're walking and talking and trying to process the last 72 hours, then comes Jesus. And these two disciples don't recognize Jesus for whatever reason. I guess Jesus does something to his appearance, or maybe he doesn't, but they don't know that it's Jesus walking with them. And so Jesus steps on the scene and he approaches the two men and he asks the two men this question, hey, what's been going on the last few days? And the two men look at him bewildered, like, what do you? They say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who has not known and has not seen what's going on here the last 3 days? Like, where you been at? You been living under a rock? You ain't got a TV at your house? You ain't got the local news? You ain't got ABC, NBC, CBS? You ain't got none of them news channels? Where you been? What's been happening here the last 3 days? Jesus died. They carried him outside of the walls of Jerusalem and they pinned him on a tree. What do you mean? What's happened here? There was literally a riot that's transpired because of this man, and he's gone. The one who we thought was going to do all of this and all of that and all of these big things and bring in the kingdom, set up the nation of Israel and make it great and kick out the Roman oppressor, he's gone. What do you mean what's been happening here? So as they're explaining to Jesus what's happened, Jesus says something quite startling, and it's on the screen. I love the first few words of Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, he says, oh, foolish ones, what an encouragement of the Lord Jesus, just calling you a fool. Let that minister to you this week as you just go about your day today. Just calling you a fool, that'll trip you out. But it's a loving fool. Oh, foolish ones, right? Oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Two disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Like, where y'all, if y'all actually read through the Old Testament properly and interpreted it correctly, you would actually see how this was the point. For me to come and die. For me to lay my life down as a ransom for many. That was the point. Oh, I'm coming again. And when I come again, I'm coming to conquer some stuff. I'm coming to take what's mine. I'm coming to establish my kingdom. But this first time, I'm coming to lay my life down for the sheep. This is what's supposed to happen. And let me show you that it was supposed to happen. Verse 27, he says, hey, in beginning with Moses, your first five books of the Bible, and beginning with Moses, those first five books, and all of the prophets, the Old Testament, he and Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Has a little Bible study with them. Grace Point, here's what I want you to understand about the Bible, and I know it's a truth that you already affirm. I'm just preaching to the choir here at this point. But what I want you to know is that the Bible is a Jesus book from beginning to end. The entire Bible is all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when sin entered into the world, and there was this promise by Yahweh, to the woman, hey, from your seed will be someone who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And his heel will be bruised. From that point on, and even before that, from that point on, all about someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. The book of Matthew, he's here. Here's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And even after the Gospels, Acts proclaiming Jesus. New Testament, proclaiming and explaining Jesus. The book of Revelation, the consummation, how all things will end with Jesus ruling and reigning. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. But look there with me. The next question we got to ask, okay, the word Christ, okay, he died, okay, makes sense. But how do we know that he died? How do we know that he died for our sins? Verse 4 tells us, look there with me and underline this next phrase, because he was buried. Because he was buried. Now, this is significant. I don't want you to miss past this. You'll never read the text the same again. Friends, the burial of Jesus reinforces the fact that Jesus truly died. In fact, he was so dead that he had to be buried. Unless you're just playing some cruel joke on someone, no one is ever buried alive. You bury those who are dead. Jesus Christ was so dead that he had to be buried. And the reason why I want to harp on this point just a little bit longer, if you'll bear with me, is because many skeptics, many people who want to come against your faith and give you reasons to doubt, many people will use verses like this and other verses to try to prove the point that, hey, Jesus didn't really die. What he experienced on the cross wasn't death. He didn't really die. Okay, I'll give you, he may have fainted on the cross. Even if that whole story is true and real and historical, if it ain't a fairy tale or folklore, I'll give, he didn't die, he just passed out. The pain was so terrible that he just fainted from the pain. I've been telling the last two services this, but and Pastor Dave has maybe said this before in the past, and you got to set under his teaching, but you know that term, excruciating pain? That term, excruciating pain, comes from the pain that describes the pain that people would experience on the cross. That on the cross, the pain was so unbearable that they had to come up with the word to describe the type of pain that people experienced on the Roman cross. And that word was excruciating. Excruciating pain. That word crux there in excruciating is where we get the word crucifixion. Excruciating pain. And so their theory is, if you can follow along with me, their theory is that Jesus Christ was just, he was swooned. He fainted, he passed out. And so they say that somehow, after being flogged, whipped by Roman soldiers for the Lord knows how long, after being whipped almost to the point of death by Roman guards, and after being nailed to a Roman tree, and after having a spear driven into his side, piercing his heart, and after being taken down from the cross and having embalming fluid put in his body, and after being put in an airless, tight tomb, Jesus Christ, after all of that, somehow regains consciousness. And somehow, after regaining his strength, Jesus, bear it with me now, somehow musters up enough strength to move this heavy boulder away from the... It wasn't a light boulder. It wasn't a rock. Wasn't a pebble. Moving this heavy boulder away from this tomb and presents himself as resurrected. Grace Point, there's a theological term for what I just described there. The term is straight foolish. Crazy. That don't make no sense. What I just described to you rationally does not make any sense. No individual ever survived the Roman crucifixion. No one, including Jesus. Those who put him to death were professional killers. Like, that's what they went to work 9 to 5 every single day, was to kill people. They got paid on the 1st and the 15th, twice a month, to do that. They established their 401k plan for that. They were professional killers and they were good at it. They made sure Jesus was dead. And in fact, if it took too long for someone to die on the cross, they'll just get a club, a sledgehammer, they'll just break the person's leg, preventing them from lifting themselves up to breathe. Because that's how an individual would die, most often on the cross. They would drown in their own blood and water and fluid in their lungs. So these men were professional killers. They made sure that he was dead. Jesus Christ died and was raised. But Grace Point, thanks be to God, that that's not where the story ends. If that's where the story ends, once again, you, me, we're all pitiful people. The story ended right there, then what are we doing? Why am I speaking? Why are you listening? Thanks be to God that the story doesn't end there for a dead Savior. A dead Savior crucified and laid dead in a grave is no Savior at all. Therefore, Paul continues in verse 4 with this fact that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. On the third day, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus... Here's what's so beautiful about this. The resurrection of Jesus is God's stamp of approval on the substitutionary death of Christ. You know, there's a payment that has to be paid for sin. And that payment that has to be paid for sin is death. It's our debt. In order to pay off that debt, we must die. For the wages of sin is death. But that payment has been paid for on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of payment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Grace Point, is our receipt of that proof of payment, what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. And this is good news for me and for you, because whenever Satan tries to tempt us and tell us that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't want us, that we're so unlovable, that we can't never get it right, that we're blah, 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 and we're this. Whenever Satan tempts us to despair, whenever he tries to show us of our guilt within, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our receipt that declares that that payment for sin has been made. And who paid for it? Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is God declaring a triumphant amen to the declaration of Jesus on the cross where he cried out, "It is finished." It truly is finished. Payment made. That check didn't bounce. Some of y'all will get that on the way home. But this is the authentic gospel, that Jesus Christ died and was raised. These are the central events of the gospel. And what's important for us to understand about this authentic gospel is that this gospel is first and foremost a message about Jesus. This message ain't about you. Though you're a benefactor of this message ain't about you. This message is first and foremost a message about Jesus and what he has done for you, rather than a message about what you must do to be saved. And the reason why I say that is because if you notice from these two verses, you don't see any commands here. All you see is Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised. You don't see anything about what you must do to be saved and the hoops that you got to jump through and check off these 10 things to do to no commands, and rightly so. Because the gospel is not about what we must do to be saved, but rather the gospel is about what Jesus has accomplished for us. The key word to religion is do. You do more. You pray more. You come to church more. You give more. You do this more, 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 more. Do. Religion is do. The key word of Christianity is done. There's nothing for you to do but to receive the free gift that's been offered to you through Jesus Christ. We find our salvation not in our own story, but in the story of Jesus Christ. And that story is that he died and was raised. Let's keep it moving. That's the authentic gospel. Point number two, let's look at the verified gospel. In verses 5-8, Paul shows us the proof of this resurrection by giving us this verified gospel. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus Christ, after he was raised, he appears to people. And that's no small thing. Jesus Christ, he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What that essentially means is that they've passed away. They're with the Lord. They're no longer on earth. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. Jesus Christ also appeared to me. Now, don't miss how Paul is supporting his argument here. He says that just as much as the burial of Jesus was the proof of his death, how do we know that Jesus Christ died? Well, he was buried. Well, Paul goes on to say, well, what's the proof that Jesus Christ really resurrected? Well, the proof that Paul goes to is that he appeared. Now, we typically as Christians, when we want to give evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected, what we often point to is the fact that the tomb is empty. And that's good and right for us to do. We'd be like, where's the body at? No body? That means he's resurrected. You won't find the body. That body is not here. In fact, that body is right now seated at the right hand of God. And one day that body's going to come back and make all things new. That body ain't here. So oftentimes as Christians, we point to the fact that the tomb is empty for our proof that the resurrection really happened. And that's fine and right for us to do. But I want you to notice that that's not where Paul goes for his proof. Paul isn't going to the empty tomb as his proof for the resurrection being a real thing. But Paul, he says that the resurrection truly happened because after his resurrection, he appeared to people. He was seen by some folks. Paul says that you can believe this gospel because it is based on credible evidence. There are eyewitnesses to this resurrection. Paul says, as he's given this list of who was seen, who was seen by Jesus, Paul says that Jesus first appeared to Peter. More on that later. And then he appeared to the 12, his 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul says, by mentioning all of these people, Paul's saying, hey, you can go and see them yourself. If you don't believe the words that I'm telling you, if you don't believe the words that I'm writing to you on this piece of paper, hey, go and talk to the people that saw them. Go and invite them out to coffee. Go and get some wings with them. Go and invite them to your dinner. Go and invite them to your home for dinner. Go and ask them their encounter about the risen Lord and with the risen Lord. This is not a trick. Jesus Christ is not Houdini. He didn't perform this magical illusion and this magical trick and disappeared. They aren't making this up. Grace Point, this wasn't some mass hallucination, which is another thing that people will point to. The reason why all 500 people saw the same thing because they were hallucinating on something. That don't make sense. This was not a mass hallucination. The theory is they was on some stuff. Whatever was popping out there in first century, whatever was laced with whatever, they was smoking it, whatever, and they just had, everyone just kind of, and they kind of saw. That makes no sense. Here's why. If you've ever experienced people who have taken a drug that has a hallucinogen in it, those three people ain't seen the same thing. One is seeing a unicorn with rainbows coming out of you know what, and another one's seeing a leprechaun and he doing all this with a pot of gold, and another one is seeing something else. The three of them aren't seeing the same thing. It's not a mass hallucination. This is not a trick. These are real appearances. And the majority of the witnesses are still alive today. Paul is very intentional. Hey, 500 witnesses. Some have fallen asleep, but some are still alive. Go and talk to them. Go and meet with them. Go and have lunch with them. Paul is saying that these witnesses in verses 5 through 8, they actually talked to Jesus. They actually sat down with him. They ate fish with him. They saw the hands. They saw the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet. They put their hand in his wounded side. Go and talk to the witnesses. I just want you to see what Paul is trying to do here by mentioning these witnesses. He is showing us objective. Paul is showing objective historical facts about the gospel message. This is a verifiable gospel. You know, in the court of law, to have 50 eyewitnesses stand and attest to the same facts of what they saw happened is overwhelming evidence. If 10 people do it, it's overwhelming evidence. If 50 people walk in the court of law and each say, one by one, they affirm the same story, maybe from a different perspective, they're all saying the same thing, that is overwhelming evidence. And here's 500 of them. Paul says that you can trust this resurrection gospel. You can trust this gospel because it's been verified. It's got a blue check next to it. Some of y'all get that, like Instagram, blue check, Twitter. You know, that's how you know you really made it. Like, you really start feeling yourself when you got a little blue check next to your name. Okay, let's keep moving. I'm over time already. All right, bear with me. This is a verified gospel. You can trust it. This check ain't gonna bounce. You can take this check to the bank. And if you're a brother and sister this morning, that should be good news to you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you should want this to be true. Everything in the world is broken around you and broken in this world. You should want this message to be true. There are men and women here in this church who would love to have a conversation with you about that. And so that's the verifiable gospel. Let's look lastly at the transformative gospel, point number 3, which can be found in verses 8 through 10. You know, Paul says concerning himself, look there with me, verses 8 through 10. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. This isn't false humility here. Because the reason why I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Here in these last few verses, the Apostle Paul, he's very conscious of two things. The Apostle Paul, here in these final few verses, he's acutely aware of two things. Number one, Paul is acutely aware with his own unworthiness. Paul knows exactly who he is. And Paul knows exactly who he stands before. That beautiful song I said in the first service, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that God would save a wretch like, that those words don't strike us like it should. Because when you've been gripped, when you know where you were before the Lord saved you, you recognize, yeah, and I have no earthly idea on why God would choose me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound to my ears that God would save a wretch like me. He's acutely aware of his own unworthiness. Brothers and sisters in Christ know who they were before the Lord saved them. The second thing that the Apostle Paul is acutely aware of is the impact that the gospel has had on his life. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians that this gospel is a life-altering, life-changing gospel. This gospel, when it gets its hooks in you, changes your life. You don't stay the same when this gospel gets inside you. You look different. You start acting different. You start moving differently. Slowly but surely, your life just, everyone in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You look different. And so Paul says that if you want evidence for the transforming power of the gospel, if you want evidence, if you want to see how it truly works, hey, look at my life. Paul says, hey, do a case study on my life. Paul says, hey, go on A&E and watch the biography of me. What's my biography? He says in verse 8 that he was one untimely born. This is strong language. The language here that is used to describe someone untimely born is a premature birth or even a miscarriage. These are heavy, 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 heavy words, especially if you've ever experienced one of these two things or both. Paul says, I'm someone who was abnormally born. I ain't supposed to be here is what Paul is saying. I ain't supposed to be writing to you. I ain't supposed to be doing the things that I'm doing. I know where I've been through. I ain't supposed to be here. I'm abnormally born. I don't have the same gestation period than the other apostles, the other disciples. Hey, Peter, James, the 12 disciples, they had Jesus for 3.5 years. I wasn't rocking with Jesus. I didn't see him turn water into wine. I didn't see him walk on water. I didn't see him feed the 5,000 and 4,000 and play a role in that. I wasn't with Jesus. I didn't believe in Jesus. I was not a follower of Jesus. I was an enemy of his. Breathing murderous threats on the church, persecuting the church violently. I was the church's enemy. And yet Paul says that even though he's unworthy to receive this grace, God gives it to him. You know, maybe there's some of you that feel the same way. You feel the same way that Paul felt. Maybe you're listening this morning and you're thinking, you know, I would love to draw comfort and hope from this gospel. I would love to receive this grace that you're talking about. I would love to receive this amazing grace. I would love for that to be sweet to my ears. But I feel too unworthy for Jesus. Like if Jesus only knew what I did last week, last month, last year, last night, if he only knew, I don't even know why I'm here right now. Somebody invited me, dating this girl, I'm dating this guy, they brought me here. I don't even know why I'm here. But if he only knew what my life was like with no one watching, he wouldn't, newsflash, he already knows. He knows. He knows. And yet he still wants you to receive his grace. That is staggering. You know, maybe you feel like you, these last few weeks, maybe because it's the pressure of this season that we've been in, the last 16 months, the last year and a half with the pandemic, whatever the circumstances in your life may be, maybe you've just felt during this season or maybe even before this season, maybe you feel like you've just blown it. I've just blown it. I keep blowing it. I keep failing. I keep falling. I keep messing up. I keep. Fail, fail, fail. Maybe you feel like you've just blown it. I know that's me. So many times in my life, Lord, I feel like I keep blowing it. Maybe you feel like you've blown it in putting your sin to death. It's the same sin for you. It's that same sin, that same pesky, it's that same sin. Maybe you feel like you've blown it in being impatient. Quick to snap at your children, quick to snap at your spouse, quick to snap at your friends, quick to snap at people, and you've blown it in being impatient, angry, unkind. You know, maybe the growing pressure of the past few weeks, of the last year, has called you to question the sincerity of your faith. Your question, am I truly following the Lord? Maybe it's tempted you to question the goodness of God. I said this at the last service. You can't sing what we just sang a few minutes ago. You are good in the morning, I'll sing. You are good in the evening, I'll sing. You can't say that. That ain't you for whatever reason, whatever your circumstances are. That's okay. Glad you're here, but that ain't your testimony. That ain't your story. You can't say that with your heart and with conviction. Maybe the circumstances of your world have tempted you to just give up altogether. You're ready to throw in the white towel. You're ready to pump the faith and just desert the Lord. You know, if that's you, I just want you to, one, just take heart. Brother and sister, if you're a follower of Christ, and if that's you, take heart. Talk to another brother and sister about that. Hey, church family, that's why you need each other. Grace Point, that's why you need one another. That's why the scriptures say, hey, don't neglect to meet together. Not just on Sundays, but after Sundays. Don't neglect to build one another up, because we need to regularly be reminded of our confession. We need that. We need brothers and sisters locking arms with us, telling us, hey, don't give up. Press towards the goal. Stay in the fight. How can I pray for you? How can I bear your burdens? How can I weep with you? How can I mourn with you? How can I rejoice with you? Brothers, we need that. Sisters, we need that. We need one another. If that's you, take heart. Don't give up. Please. Please, for your sake and for your joy and for the glory of Christ our Lord, don't throw in the towel. But if that is you, I just want you to notice, if you feel like you just keep blowing it, messing up time and time again, I'm almost done. Just take notice of who Paul was. Paul's a genius as he's writing this letter. He is an absolute, this is master class material right here. He has given us the goods. Notice who Paul was. In verse 9, he says, hey, I persecuted the church of God. Anyone here doing that? Anyone kicking down doors, serving search warrants, and throwing people who love Jesus in jail to be put to death for their faith? Anyone here doing that? Paul says, hey, I persecuted the church of God. And in Acts chapter 22, he says, hey, I persecuted the church so much, I persecuted even to death. I was a violent enemy of the gospel. And yet God showed him grace. To the chief of sinners. That's how Paul describes himself. And he ain't boasting. He ain't got no joy in being called the chief of sinners. He wish he wasn't. The chief. A general. He ain't like no little private, second, like whatever. No pawn. I'm the chief. God shows him grace. So if you're listening today and you think that you're unworthy to be called a child of God, I just want you to remember Paul and the grace that was shown to him. And also want you to look at two other people. Because maybe one person ain't good enough. Sometimes you need more people. You need more witnesses. Just want you to see there in verse 5. I want you to see Peter. And you know Peter. And then I want you to see later on in that verse, I think it's in verse 8, I want you to see James. And I love, once again, this is masterclass material. I think Paul is being very intentional in mentioning these two people, Peter and James. And the reason why I think he's really intentional by mentioning both of these men is because both of these men, as we know, they rejected the Lord Jesus. Rejected him. Hurt him badly. Denied him. Turned their back on him. Peter, after being the one who arrogantly was saying, hey, I ain't never gonna leave you. I don't care what they talking about, I'm not leaving you. I'm with you to the end. I don't care if I gotta cut a dude's ear off, I'm riding with you. You my boy, I'm riding with you, Blue. Gee, we'll see. We'll see. You know what, in fact, Peter, you know, before the rooster crows three times, you're gonna deny me three times. Nah, I don't know about that. And that's what he did. And he wept bitterly. And the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus' brother, James, the half-brother of Jesus, James thought his brother was absolutely crazy. Read the Gospel of Mark. And so what's so beautiful about Jesus appearing to Peter first and then to James is that in his first act, don't miss this, in his first act after being raised from the dead, Jesus goes to the people who hurt him the most. You know, we've all hurt Jesus. We've all denied him. We've all rejected him. We all said that our way is better than his way. We all said, not your will be done, but my will be done. We've all done that. We've all done it. And yet Jesus goes to the people who hurt him the most, to the people who wronged him the most. Why is that good news? It's because those are the people that he came for, people like you and me. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sick. And so if you feel like you've blown it, or if you feel like your faith has been quenched because of your circumstances, take joy in the example of Peter, James, and Paul. And if God can show them grace, he can certainly show grace to us. And so that's the grace that Paul receives, and look at how this grace changes him. And Paul, in verse 10, he says that the grace that God showed me was not in vain. Paul says, hey, when I received this grace, it wasn't done in vain. In fact, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Now, this language here isn't to contradict that salvation is by faith alone and grace alone. That's not what Paul's saying here. Salvation is by grace alone and faith alone. But what Paul is saying is that, hey, when the gospel transforms you, you don't stay the way you used to. The gospel is not fire insurance. The gospel is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Those who believe that grace is only meant for them to receive it and then do whatever they want to do with their lives haven't been hit with that amazing grace. Paul says, hey, receiving this gift from God, this grace from God, it doesn't lead me to laziness of life. This grace that I've received from the Lord isn't leading me to spiritual laziness. It's not leading me to spiritual complacency. It's not leading me to spiritual apathy. This grace has transformed me. And so the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and the same spirit that transformed Paul has the same power to transform you too. And even though you may not feel it, even though it may not seem like it, God is transforming you. And so I'll end with this question. Do you believe this gospel? This gospel that Pastor Dave and other pastors faithfully preach week in and week out. Do you believe this gospel? Are you resting in this gospel? Do you believe the promise that Christ is risen from the dead? Grace Point, what I want you to know, and I'm out your way, I'm going to pray. Here's the good news about the gospel. The good news about the gospel is that your Redeemer lives. The one who lived for you and died for you, also raised for you. Your Redeemer lives. That no matter whatever the circumstances in your life may say, your Redeemer lives. No matter the pain that you've experienced in your life, your Redeemer lives. No matter the death that you experienced in your life, your Redeemer lives. In the midst of that pink slip, your Redeemer lives. In the midst of you not knowing where your next paycheck is going to come from, your Redeemer lives. In the midst of all of the heartbreak and the heartache of your life, your Redeemer lives. And one day he will come and he will return and he will wipe every single tear and eye from our eyes, and death will be no more. Pain will be no more. Illness will be no more. Disease will be no more. Pandemics will be no more. He will come and make all things new. Sight to the blind. Allowing the lame to walk. Allowing those who are deaf to hear. The victory that death may seem to have here on earth is only temporary. Yes, death may remind us of the brevity of life, but Grace Point, what I'm here to tell you this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus, it guarantees the brevity of death. And God will once and for all defeat the last enemy. He will make everything like it should have been in the very beginning. And so until that day, I pray that today and every day, we would take heart in this God who lived, who died, who was buried, and who was raised for us. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I just thank you for the simple truth of your gospel. You know, for many of us, we have heard these truths our entire lives, raised in church, a part of different church activities. And sometimes the good news of the gospel can not hit us in the way that it should. But Lord, I just pray that the seeds of your word will fall on good soil. I pray that your gospel, the power of your gospel, would be so powerful that it would literally saturate every fabric of our lives. That wherever in our hearts have grown cold to the gospel, but we've just grown used to it. It's the same thing over and the same message. I pray that you would beat those cobwebs out. Beat them out, Lord. Allow us to once again rejoice in the God of our salvation. Whether or not we've been walking with the Lord for 2 years or we've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, Lord, I pray that for those who have been walking with the Lord for their entire lives would take great joy in the God who saved them in spite of them. And I pray that you would do that for me as well. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we pray these things in Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.
Let's stand and worship the Lord. Worthy of